little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure.
Please open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. If you don't, again, have a Bible, you don't own one, you now own one, because if you reach down underneath the bench in front of you, there's a black book, you can pull it out. That Bible is our gift to you. One of the best gifts we could ever give is the gift of the Word of God. And so you can have that Bible, you can take it, you don't need to pay it for us. It's yours to keep. 1 John chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 28 all the way through chapter 3 and verse 3. And just to kind of take us back on the journey as we've gone through our Proof of Life series, we're doing this series because we want to see what are the evidences of what it means to really know Jesus. Like, how do I know that I belong to Christ and I'm not just a phony? And what we looked at in 1 John chapter 1 and verses 1 through 4 is we saw that when we are confronted with the truth and the reality of Jesus, that moves us to want to promote him with our words and with our lives. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, all the way through chapter 2 and verse 2, we saw that to enjoy real and true, genuine fellowship with God, that is found when we reject our sin and we rely on Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 to 11, we saw that a real relationship with God is seen by the way that we are committed to him and the way that we care for his people. 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, we were reminded that when we remember who we are, when we remember our identity in Christ, that causes us to not have a love and affection for the world because our love and affection is toward Jesus. And then last week, in 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 to 27, we saw that remaining close to Jesus is evidence that we belong to Jesus. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, Josh, are you every week going to go through a review of every message? The answer to that question is yes. Because we want God's word to actually get inside of us so that it transforms our lives. Friends, 1 month from today, 1 month from today, me and two of my closest friends will be traveling to beautiful Yosemite Valley for me to hike up Half Dome. And let me tell you something, I'm terrified. Me and heights, we are not friends. We are not close. I don't even like heights. But because I'm apparently still 13 and still bow to peer pressure, I'm going to do this. And one of the things I was thinking about is Josh, what on earth is motivating you to actually do this? Peer pressure is definitely one of them. The other one, as I think about it, is the idea of exercise. As I'm getting older, the idea of exercise, I want to do less, but I need it more. And so hiking Half Dome has been really good for me. That being out there is because me and my friend Andy, like, we've been hiking a lot. We've been walking together. Last week, we walked to Annandale. And by the way, throw this out there. Any of you that are mountain bike riders, don't be rude like these mountain bike riders were to Andy and I. Andy and I were walking through Annandale and these two mountain bike riders were like, oh, you boys doing some bird watching? And I'm like, so Grady, if you see those guys, be like, hey, ridiculous. That's not your trail, all right? Everybody can walk on that trail. Anyway, sorry. Anyway, so I've been really enjoying walking. That's motivating me. The other thing that Half Dome has made me do is it's made me have the desire to eat better. So beginning today, it's like no more nachos for Josh, no more Mountain Dew for Josh, no more steak for Josh. I'm going to eat like raisin skins and boiled air. Like it's just not, so all those things have been motivating me, right? Half Dome is this thing that's been motivating me. And so here's a question for us as we think about what motivates us as followers of Jesus. As you think about your life as a Christian, it's good to ask yourself, what motivates me to remain faithful to Christ? What motivates me to stay connected to Christ? What motivates me to grow in Christ? And what John's going to do for us this morning is he's going to say, one of your motivations as a Christian should be the hope of Jesus' return. The reality that you know that Jesus is coming back for his people, where he will judge and rule and reign forever, motivates you to remain close to him. And so really, that's what we're going to look at this morning. In fact, we're going to look this morning at three ways the hope of Jesus' return motivates us. Three ways the hope of Jesus' return motivates us. First, it motivates us to abide in him in verse 28. Secondly, it motivates us to live righteously in him. That's verse 29. And then thirdly, it motivates us to pursue purity in him in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. So let's take a look at the first way that Jesus' return motivates us. The first way it motivates us is it motivates us to abide in him. Look at verse 28 with me. Now remember, John has been encouraging us to remain or abide, to stay connected, to stay close to Jesus Christ, especially in light of false teachers who were trying to remove them, take them away, deceive them, trick them, lead them astray. And so John writes in verse 28 these words. He says, "And now, little children." So again, John is letting us know by calling them little children his love and his care and affection for these people. He's not just writing a letter to make money. These are not people he doesn't know. These are people he cares for very, very much. And so he says, "Now, little children, abide in him." And we have heard this word over and over and over again, and we will continue to hear this word because John uses it 27 times in his letters. And it's the idea of to continue in your relationship with Jesus, to remain in your relationship with Jesus. And it really has three big parts to it. The three parts are this. To abide in Jesus means to stay connected to him. Jesus used these very words in John 15 when he talks about him being the vine and us as his people being in the branches, being the branches. And so part of abiding in Jesus is staying connected to him or staying close to him. Another part of this abiding is dependence. Because we need Jesus for everything, our lives are to be marked by reliance on him. Paul says we need to live by faith in him. Same idea. And then the last part of abiding is this idea of persistence. And it's the idea that the consistent and the constant focus of your life and my life is to be Jesus, following him, knowing him, pursuing in him, growing in him. So John tells his readers, "Now, little children, abide in him, stay connected to him, depend on him, persist in him," and then he tells them why. Notice, he says, "So that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming." When John references Jesus' appearance, it's a reference to something that will be done publicly. When Jesus returns, it's not just a couple people are going to know about it. Everybody's going to know about it. The way that John uses it here, it indicates this suddenness, that it will just happen. And John used it in reference to Jesus' first coming in his gospel. John also used it in reference to Jesus' words and Jesus' works. It was also used in reference to Jesus' appearance after his resurrection. And here, it is a reference to Jesus' return for his people and then what's known as the judgment seat of Christ that follows. Paul says it like this in 2 Corinthians 5 when he says, "So whether we are at home in this life or we're away, we make it our aim to please him," Jesus. And then he says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil." And the judgment Paul's talking about here is not in reference to our sin or our status before God. That was already taken care of by Jesus. This judgment is an evaluation of our lives as Jesus' followers. How did you represent Jesus with your life? What did your life look like as a follower of Jesus? And so John in our letter says, you remain close to Jesus. You persist in your relationship with him. You depend on him so that when he returns for you and you stand before him and he evaluates your life, you may not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Instead, you may have confidence. Confidence here is the opposite of being ashamed. It's the absence of fear that leads you to boldness and courage. You ever had a child come into your room at 3 a.m. at night? That's confidence. Because at 3 a.m., Josh and Christine want to sleep. But that child comes in. Why? Because they have confidence that they can go to their father and their mother who cares for them. That's the kind of confidence that John's talking about here for us as followers of Jesus. He says, you continue, you persist in your relationship with Jesus so that you may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. This is the opposite of confidence now. It's to shrink in shame. It's the idea of to feel experience shame or guilt or embarrassment for something you've done. Kids are great at that. You ever caught your child doing something that was redonkulously bad? Most of the time, they're not like acting like, oh, nothing happened, especially when they're little. They're most of the time like, oh, you got me. That's the idea. John's saying you don't want to feel embarrassment or shame or guilt when Jesus returns for you. And so John says that those who remain constant and consistent in their relationship with Jesus, you don't need to experience shame when he returns. Because your life will have given evidence that you belong to Jesus. The evidence that you've been saved and transformed by him is that you depend on him. You persist in your relationship with him. You rely upon him. And so here's the question for us as we think about abiding in Jesus this morning in light of his return. If you and I were to sit and have coffee together or a donut or whatever you like, and I were to ask you this question and you were to ask me this question, how would you respond? Are you ready for Jesus' return? Would you be ashamed of your life right now if Jesus were to return today, right now? See, if you're here this morning and you know Christ, you can be confident that when he returns, if your life is marked by that closeness with him and that dependence on him and that persistence in him, you don't need to be ashamed at all. This is seen, this abiding is seen when we are people who promote and we pursue joy and life and community in Jesus. That's an evidence that we're abiding in Jesus. Another evidence that we're abiding in Jesus is when we reject our sin and we rely upon Jesus for that forgiveness and that restoration. Another evidence that we're abiding in Jesus is that we obey Jesus. We follow his example. We love each other. So these are all from 1 John. We can look and be like, am I abiding in Jesus Christ right now, today, with my life? Another way that we can abide is to grow in our understanding and our love for him more than we love the world. As each day goes by, I want to love the world less and love Jesus more. I want to love the people in the world more. But I don't want to love the world's systems, the world's practices, what the world thinks is good and great and awesome. In fact, one of the things the church has actually done wrong is we get too close to being like the world that when everybody thinks we are the world. So people come to a church service and they go, this just looks like something I'm used to, but there's some God stuff in there. When they see us, they need to see a difference, a transformation, a change. People who are abiding and remaining in Jesus. Another way we do that is we remember who we are and who we belong to. That's how we can abide in him. Friend, if you're here and you know Christ, but let's say you're not abiding in him right now. You're not really dependent on him. You're going through the motions of your life as a follower of Jesus. Here's what your response should be. Number one, you need to admit your sin to God. You need to admit your sin to God. And you do that, and you remember that you're forgiven in him. Then you need to ask for his Spirit to help you grow closer to him. God, help me to grow closer in my relationship with you because I want to abide. God, help me to depend on you. I want my life to be marked by faith. God, help me to endure in my relationship with you. So if that's you, you want to admit your sin to God. You want to ask his Spirit for his help. And then guess what you do? You act. Start obeying. Start looking at God's word and doing what it says. Not because it earns your salvation, but it's because it's evidence that you belong to Jesus Christ. That's what it means to abide. And if you're sitting here this morning and you don't know Jesus, and maybe you walked in here for the first time because a friend invited you, so glad that you're here. Or maybe you've been here 20 years and you still legitimately think you know Jesus just because you come to church every week, but you don't really care about him much at all. If that's you, God's word would tell you that you actually have no reason to be confident when Jesus returns. At all. In fact, you should be afraid. Because you will experience the shame and the guilt and the consequences of your sin, and you can't tell God that's not fair. You can't tell God that's not fair. And because of that, you will spend forever away from eternal joy, eternal peace, and eternal satisfaction. But let me tell you, as a follower of Jesus and a friend of you, it doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to be that way for you. You don't need to be afraid. You don't need to shrink in shame. And the reason why is because of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, as God in the flesh, came to earth, and he lived a perfect life in your place, earning you a right standing with God that there's no way you could earn. He then died for your sin, for the evil that you have done, for the things that you have said wrong, for the things that you have done wrong, for the ways that you have dishonored him. He died in your place. And his resurrection is proof that your sin has been taken care of. It has been paid for, paid in full by God. Your response to what God has done for you in Christ then is to simply believe. Is to trust in Christ. Believe in his life and his death and his resurrection to deliver you from your sin. And then guess what? You don't need to be afraid of his return then. You can be someone who now lives with confidence and joy in Jesus' return because you belong to Jesus now. That's what God would have for you today. He would have for you to trust in him alone for salvation. And then now that you're in him, his Spirit will help you to abide or to remain in him. That's the first way Jesus' return motivates us to abide in him. Here's the second way. The second way Jesus' return motivates us, it's found in verse 29. It motivates us to live righteously in him. John continues, and he says in verse 29, he says, "If you know that he is righteous." A better translation of this would be, "since you know." That's the idea. John's saying, since you know, since you understand, since you get that Jesus is righteous, and righteousness refers to who Jesus is in his very nature. In other words, what John is saying is that Jesus is the standard of what is right. Jesus is the standard of what is true. And because Jesus is the standard of what is true, he always does what is right and what is true. So John says, since you know then that he, that Jesus is righteous, he says, you may be sure, meaning you can know this for a fact, you can know this through personal experience in your life, you can know that everyone, notice his use of the word everyone, the false teachers in John's day were saying, no, we have this higher knowledge of God that maybe you can get to, maybe you can attain to. So John's use of the word everyone is really important because it's emphasizing it's not just a select few that really have this closeness with God. It's anyone who believes in Jesus that has this closeness with God. And so John says, you can be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. And the way this is written, this is not talking about perfect righteousness. That's what Jesus did for us in our place. This is talking about a life that is marked habitually by doing what is right. It's the direction and the desire and the focus of your life is to do what is right in God's sight. This is impossible without the gospel. This cannot happen without Jesus transforming a life because our nature is actually against doing what is right. So we have to be regenerated, given a new heart and new desires. And then when God does that, then he changes those. Then we begin to desire to do what's right. So John says, you can be sure that everyone who practices righteousness, everyone who has this desire and this focus and pursues doing what is right in God's sight, notice what John says. John says, you can be sure that everyone who does that is born of him. In other words, you can be sure that those whose lives are marked by living righteously or doing what is right are a part of God's family. They are God's spiritual children. John uses this phrase 6 times. It's very similar to what Jesus said to Nicodemus. Remember he told Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. And Nicodemus is like, time out. How can I be born twice? And Jesus says, no, I'm not talking about that kind of birth. I'm talking about a spiritual birth that comes through the work of the Holy Spirit using God's word. That's what John means. John says, the way that you know you have spiritual life in Christ, the way that you know you belong to Jesus and that God is your spiritual father, is if you give evidence of it by living a life that is marked by doing what is right. In other words, God's kids look and behave like his kids. Last month, I had the opportunity to basically be like a hired gun at a wedding. And what happened was, at this wedding, the dad was going to do the service for his daughter, but the daughter said, "Dad, I don't want you to give yourself away." So I was up there for like 2 minutes. I go up there, "Hey, who gives this woman away to be married to this man? Her mother and I, see you later." And I left. But as I was observing and watching this family, if I didn't know this family, I would know exactly who belonged to the family. They talk like each other. They look like each other. They act like each other. I was like, "Oh, there's the Jackson family." Like, you just know. You just know. That's what John's saying here. He's saying that those whose lives are marked by doing what is right, that's how you know, oh, you must belong to Jesus. I've seen how you live. I've observed your life. You must belong to Jesus Christ. That's the idea of what John is saying to us. So for us this morning, as you think about what it means to live righteously in Jesus, would you say that your life is marked by a desire and a dedication to doing what is right? As you think about the life that you live, do you desire and aim and pursue to do what is right? Not in your sight, that's easy, but in God's sight. Another way to put that would be, is your motive in doing what is right so people will notice you or so they'll notice Jesus? See, as those of us who belong to Jesus, we must seek to do what is right and live to do what is right because we've already been made right by him. And living righteously begins with us remembering that we are righteous in God's sight only because of what Jesus has done for us in our place. Paul says, "For our sake, he, God, made Jesus to be sin," or to be treated as sin, "who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So the first step to us living a righteous life is remembering that apart from Jesus, we're actually not righteous at all. We need Jesus' righteousness to be credited to our bank account, and it was through his perfect life, his sacrificial death. That's how then we begin to live a righteous life. But then that righteous life is cultivated by being a people who know what is right. In other words, and you've heard me say this a lot and will continue to hear me say this, if we want to live a righteous life in Christ, you need to get into God's word and you need to get God's word into you. If you want to live and do what's right, you have to know the one who is right. Well, the one who is right has revealed himself to us in a book, and his name is Jesus Christ. So in order for us to do what's right, we have to know what is right. Living righteously happens when we rely upon God's Spirit to help us reflect Jesus and obey his word. And so here's just some examples of what living righteously looks like. Living righteously means we boldly proclaim the truth and hope of Jesus to others. That's how you know someone's pursuing a righteous life. They live to proclaim the truth of Jesus to other people. Another way we see living righteously is it means placing others above ourselves. It means consistently showing humility and compassion and kindness to other people. Let God's word remind you again, you don't exist for you. You exist for God. God doesn't exist for you. God exists for God. We have to constantly remind ourselves of those things, friends. And pursuing righteousness, living a righteous life, is being humble. It is saying, everybody else's needs are above my own. Everybody else's needs above my own. Seriously, look around. The other 350 people in this room. Guess what number you are? You're number 350. Right? That's what it looks like. That's the kind of people that by God's grace we need to be. Living righteously also means we love other people. An example of that love is we need to be a people individually and as a church. We stand up for those who are mistreated and those who are hurting in our church and in our city. We stand up for them. We don't judge them as, oh, they probably did something wrong to get in their position. Maybe they did. You ever done something wrong to get yourself in a position? They need your love. They need your kindness. That's what it means to live righteously. Living righteously also means we strive for peace and unity in our relationships, whether that's work or school or home, our friendships, our roommates, a parent to child, a child to parent, a child to child. We need to be people who are pursuing to live a righteous life. And again, this is not to earn salvation with Jesus. He has done that for us. It is just the evidence that we belong to Jesus. When people think about our lives in our church, they need to think that's a church that pursues doing what is right because Christ has made them right. And so they want to follow what's right, and the one who is right is Jesus Christ. That's the idea. And that's the second way that Jesus' return motivates us. It motivates us to live righteously. Third way Jesus' return motivates us is it motivates us to pursue purity in him. It motivates us to pursue purity in him. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1. John continues his thought, and he says, see? And the way he writes see here is he's actually commanding them to pay attention. He really wants to hone in on something and wants them to really get what he's saying. He says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. Friends, this part is so, so cool. This literally says, from what country is God, has God's love been given to us? Meaning, what John is saying is that the love of God is foreign to humanity. That's how great this love is. That's what John's saying. When John says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, he's saying, this is different than any kind of love you've ever seen, you've ever known, you've ever experienced. In fact, have you ever heard the verse in Isaiah that people kind of take out of context sometimes where they just say, well, you know, God's thoughts are not your thoughts. That's totally true, completely. But did you know that the context of that whole section, the way that God's thoughts are not your thoughts, is it says that God is a God who is ready and willing to forgive. I'm so glad that God's thoughts are not my thoughts in that way. That's what John's like, the love of God that's been given to us, it is foreign to humanity. It is unlike anything you've ever experienced. And notice, John says, that love from the Father has been given to us. Meaning it's been displayed to us, it's been demonstrated to us, and the way that John writes it and says it here, it's a permanent love. It's not a, yeah, I'm gonna give you a foreign love if you do these 13 things. This is a permanent love that John gives to, that the Father gives to his people. And so John says, I want you to see this. I want you to understand it. And then he continues. Notice the end of verse 1. He says, this love that God has given to us, that he's demonstrated us, notice what has happened. It says that we should be called children of God. In other words, John is letting us know the reason why we are called God's children, that we belong to him, that we are part of his family, is it's because God is the one who's made us a part of his family. Paul says it like this in Ephesians 1. This is verses 4 through 5, when it says, in love, notice the word love here, in love, God predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. John put it in his gospel this way in John 1:12. But to all who did receive him, receive Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become, notice, children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John's doing the same thing here. He's saying, because of God, you are his children. And because of his great love that he has shown you. And then he says at the end of verse 1, he says, and so we are. Are you getting that? Did you hear what he said there? The foreign love that God has shown and demonstrated that he's given to you, that you and I should be called his children, if you know Christ, that's who you are right now. I saw a shirt the other day that said something like, my greatest treasures call me dad. Kind of cute, right? One of the greatest titles and identities that you can have, the best, is child of God. And if you know Christ, that's what you have. And John tells us, readers and us, this is who you are right now. You are a child of the King of the Kings and the Lord of the Lords. And then John says, the reason why the world does not know us, meaning the reason why the world is not familiar with us or doesn't want relationship with us, is because it did not know him. John is telling his readers and us, the reason why the world doesn't recognize us and isn't close to us is because we belong to Jesus. This is something that Jesus actually warned his followers in John 15, but Jesus put it this way. If the world hates you, you know it's hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And so John's like, hey, don't be surprised. The world doesn't recognize you as its own. You belong to Jesus, not to the world. And just like they didn't recognize Jesus and want to be with Jesus, they don't recognize you and they don't want you. And so John encourages them in verse 2 when he says, beloved, those dearly loved, he reminds them, we are God's children right now. Again, he's repeated himself from verse 1. We are God's children right now. And then he says, and what will be has not yet appeared. In other words, John's saying, we don't know exactly what we're going to be like when Jesus returns. That's what he's saying. But, he says, we know, and we know for a fact, we understand, John says, that when he does appear, when Jesus does return, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. John is telling his readers, when Jesus returns, you will resemble and reflect Jesus. You will be without sin. You will be without weakness. You will be without imperfection. You will be forever under the control and influence of God's Spirit. And he says, not only that, he says, you will see him as he is, end of verse 2. In other words, you will see Jesus both physically, you will see him spiritually, and the result of seeing Jesus in all his glory is that you will be with him and you will be like him. Jesus, John tells his readers, you will be as much like Jesus as any human can be. You will not be a God, you will not be God, but you will be as close as a human can be to being like God. And he's trying to encourage them with that reality, so much so that he says this in verse 3. He says, and everyone, again, notice that word, everyone, not just the select group, not just the special people. He says, everyone who has this hope in him. When the Bible talks about hope, it's not talking about a worldly hope. The Bible's hope is confidence in what God is going to do in the future based upon what God has done in the past and is doing in the present. So in other words, hope in the Bible is this assurance or this confidence. And so John says, everyone who has this hope, the hope that we will be with Jesus, the hope that we will be like Jesus, everyone who has that hope in him, he says he purifies himself as he is pure. And the way that John writes this to us, it's this idea, when you recognize that Jesus is returning and that one day you will be with him and you will be like him, the pattern of your life is a pursuit of purity. And purity here means to pure behavior. It's a freedom that is marked from the guilt of sin. It's freedom from doing what is wrong. In other words, John's saying, the expectation that you and I are going to be with Jesus and be like Jesus, that motivates us to live like he did. Jesus' life was completely pure. And because he's made us pure and freed us from the penalty and power of sin, our lives are to reflect that reality by pursuing what is good and what is right. In other words, to pursue purity. And Jesus' return is what drives us to pursue that. And so the question for us this morning is are you pursuing purity in your life, friend? Are you pursuing purity in your life? Is your life characterized by freedom from sin, as well as a desire and a dedication to do what's good? Is that the general tone and the general habit of your life? Or are you more along the lines of wanting to see how close you can get to sin without really doing it? I think if we're honest, a lot of us contend that way. You remember being in school when someone would say, hey, I want you to write a paper, hand goes up. How long does it have to be? How many words do I have to use? We treat sin that way. We go, I want to know what the line of sin is so I can get as close to that line without going over. You know, a lot of times when you get close to those lines or the edge, guess what happens? You fall over. And God, through John, is reminding us, no, we're pursuing purity. We want to be around people who sin. We're going to sin anyway, but the pursuit of our life is to do what is good, is to want to honor God. Now, maybe you're here, maybe you're the person who you pursue purity, but you do it with the wrong motivation. Maybe you do it so people will notice how pure you are. Oh, that person's really pure. Maybe you do it so you notice how good you are. That person's really good. You've ever done something where instead of thinking about how it honors God, you more or less are doing it so people will notice you and recognize how good you are? See, I serve in the church. See, I love kids. See, I ... If you're doing that, that's not a real pursuit of purity. That's a pursuit of you wanting to look good for the sake of looking good. Or maybe your motivation for pursuing purity is you're doing it because you actually still think you need to earn God's acceptance. And yet, John in verses 1 and 2 and says, how can you be accepted any more than the love that God has given you in Christ? You don't need to earn any more acceptance. You've been accepted by God through Jesus. Our motivation for living a pure life is the hope and confidence we have in Jesus, that God loves you. God legitimately loves you. And I know for some of you, that's really hard to believe, but he really does. You know that because he sent his son to die in your place for you. Because of God's love for you, think about this. You are and you always will be his child if you know him. He's not going to be like, you're not my kid anymore. You keep messing up. You keep sinning against me. You know God loves you because his spirit is making you more like Christ. You know God loves you because God has said, I want you to be a part of my mission of making disciples who make disciples. You're on my team, you're in the game. That's what motivates us to live a pure life. Knowing that Jesus is coming for us motivates us to live a pure life. Think about it, you're gonna be with Jesus forever and you're gonna be like Jesus. Friends, these certainties must motivate us to say no to things in our lives, things like lust or porn. No to these things. They must motivate us to be people of integrity. Well, I can probably write that off on my taxes. I can get away with that. That's not the kind of person he's talking about. Pursuing purity is someone who lives a life of integrity. And Jesus' return motivates us to do that. He motivates us to use our words for good and not harm. He motivates us to persevere in our lives as his followers. Why? Because being with Jesus is better than anything else. Being with Jesus is better than anything else. When our community sees that we're pursuing purity in Jesus because we've been made pure by Jesus, you know what that does? That gives us opportunity to share hope. The worst thing people could see is people striving for purity and they ask you why you pursue that and you go, well, because I have to earn God's favor. That is painful. What they need to see is, why is your life so different? Why are you pursuing purity? Why are you trying to remain close to this Jesus? Because of the hope I have in him, friend. And you can have that hope too. You see, the pursuit of following Jesus, abiding, living righteously, purity, that leads to opportunity to tell people about Jesus Christ. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, let John remind you that the things that you're pursuing in your life right now, they can't save you, they can't satisfy you, they can't give you hope, and they were never meant to. You were never meant to find hope in your family, eternally. You're never meant to find hope in relationships eternally. One relationship, but not these other ones. You were never meant to find eternal hope in your job or in your status or in your stuff. None of those things were meant to save you. The only one who came to give you hope was the one who was perfectly pure in your sight, Jesus Christ. And your response to that hope is to place all of your confidence in him alone to save you from your sin. Do not wait. Trust in Christ alone to save you. Trust in Christ alone to save you. Friends, this morning we've looked at three ways the hope of Jesus' return motivates us. It motivates us to abide in him, it motivates us to live righteously in him, and it motivates us to pursue purity in him. And ultimately, all those put together, all those ways can be summarized like this. The hope of Jesus' return motivates us to persevere in him. Friends, these are trying times. In the last couple of weeks, we've seen two prominent people who claim to follow Jesus have left their faith. One of which, someone who I benefited from tremendously, we even have some books that we're not going to give out those books anymore. Persevering is hard. But you have a God who's persevered for you in your place, enabling you to persevere, helping you persevere. The hope of Jesus' return motivates you to do that because that return could happen at any moment. And we, by God's grace, want to be a people who are excited and looking forward to it and are ready and are using that to motivate us. Let's pray. God, I know that there are often times in my life where I'm not abiding in you and I'm not pursuing purity. I'm not living righteously. And God, I'm so thankful for Christ. Without him, I wouldn't have any hope. God, thank you that because of what your son's done, that we're able to abide in you. We're able to pursue purity, and we're able to live what's right. Lord, please help us to be a people that's our passion, that's our desire. And may the thing that motivates us, may it be your return. God, you saved us to be your children. Our belonging is in you. And we want to give evidence of that by how we live, because we want other people to be confident when you return. So please, Lord, would you help us to be individuals and a church who perseveres in our faith? Would you enable us to persevere and give evidence that we belong to you? And God, for those here that don't know your son, I pray that your spirit would convict them, would help them see you for who you really are, and may they believe. And may we as their new church family come alongside them to love them and to care for them, and to walk through life with them, knowing that you're the one who's going to be with them forever. Father, thank you for the time that you have given us to be together. Thank you that all of this collectively is called worship to you. And we pray now as we get to continue to praise you in song that you'd be glorified in our lives. We love you and we praise you. And it's in your great and glorious son's name that we ask all of these things. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. Our mission is to see the lost reached and believers transformed by Jesus. You can find out more information about us at our website at srbible.org, or you can visit us in person at 4575 Badger Road in Santa Rosa, California. You can also reach us by phone at 707-538-2385.